Ezekiel chapter 28. Bit tricky to find sometime. After Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, then Ezekiel. Chapter 28, and we'll read the first 19 verses. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are but a man, and no god. Though you make your heart like the heart of a god, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself, and you've gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god in the hands of those who slay you? You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of the foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways, from the day you were created till righteousness was found in you, till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. And now across to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. Amen.
Just in relation to the passage this morning, because I didn't have it with me last week, but the map, just in terms of, you know, people ask, "Oh, where is the Garden of Eden?" And there are two spots you can see on the map where scholars think it could have been, could be, because, and the reason for those two spots is the geography and, of course, those two key rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, which they believe are the same Tigris and Euphrates that's always been there. So that just gives us a little bit of an idea of the geography, but again, there's a question mark because we're not totally sure. That'll be one we have to put in our filing cabinet for when we get to heaven. Where was it exactly? So this morning we looked at the garden, we looked at the lavish garden. I'm picking it up on verses 16 and 17 this morning. That is the focus of the passage this morning. I'm going to read just for our context from verse 4. Genesis 2, verse 4, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the earth. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, as you know, kids are funny. You ask them to do something, and considering your years of experience, wisdom, and many kindnesses, you think you have a good chance of securing their obedience, don't you? But no, the kids have found a better way. They figure drawing on the wall is more practical. They believe that somehow they know more about diet and hygiene than you do. And they assume again and again that your authority is somehow going to cramp their style. And so the parenting continues. And we continue to seek God's grace. But are we surprised by the self-determination? Are we really surprised about their desire to challenge authority? After all, isn't it so true? We all want to be our own authority. In 1977, Fleetwood Mac had that song that came out, "You Can Go Your Own Way." Catchy lyrics, and lyrics that have stood the test of time, because people still want to go their own way. In the West, people now speak of the sovereign self. That is to say, the individual is his or her own authority. It's my life, my choice, and my goals. Thank you very much. The culture shouts even louder than Fleetwood Mac. You can go your own way. But will it all turn out okay if you do? That's the question for this morning. This morning, our text gives us the opportunity to consider that question up close. As you know, Genesis 2 is an up-close look at many of the things that have happened in that creation week. Genesis 1 looks from above. Genesis 2 zooms in at different points and we get the close-up pics. So far, we've looked inside the craftsman's workshop to appreciate where we are from. Namely, we were formed by God. Then last week we got an up-close look at the garden to appreciate why we are here. Namely, to live for God's glory. Today, we get a close-up look at two trees to appreciate who we are accountable to. Namely, we are under God's authority. This morning we're going to see that going your own way are the lyrics of death. Rather, trust the King's word. Trust the King's word and enjoy life as it was meant to be. So the first thing we need to look at is these two trees. And what we see in these two trees is basically symbols of the King's authority. They're symbols of the King's authority. Verse 9 highlights, there are two trees in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now verses 16 and 17 zoom in and take a closer look at these trees. What are they? Why are they there? There have been many theories over time. Here's just a few. Does it mean that if they eat this fruit, they'll possess all knowledge of good and evil? Well, probably not, because God knows all things. Does it mean they would gain moral discernment? Probably not, because that's precisely what they've been asked to do from moment to moment by these trees. Are they some sort of magical tree out of a Harry Potter movie? No, there's nothing magic about them. God provided them. So what is the meaning behind these trees? Well, it's not so much actually about the trees themselves, but the opportunity they offered. The trees provided the opportunity to give a decisive yes to the word of God and to the King of the garden. You see, Adam and Eve were not robots. God originally created them with a free will, and so they had the natural ability to choose and the moral ability to choose for good. However, if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would be demonstrating a decisive act of disobedience and rebellion. This tree stood for self-autonomy. It could be named the tree of going your own way. And so these two trees are there as symbols of the King's authority. There's nothing magic about them. They simply express the will of the king. You might liken them to a parking sign. The one sign, you have 2P, go ahead and park there in the right times. On the other sign, you have no stopping. The will of the Brisbane City Council is expressed. Now, what are you going to do? Where are you going to park? Or boys and girls, maybe we could liken the trees to two buttons. There's a big green button and there's a big red button. Now, which one are you going to press? The point is, from the beginning, God makes it clear that he has moral authority in the universe. He is king. And his way goes. The trees remind Adam and Eve that this is the king's garden. As theologian John Calvin puts it, abstinence from the fruit of one tree was a kind of first lesson in obedience, that man might know that he has a director and a lord of his life. So can you see now why eating actually the fruit was such a rebellious act? It was a decisive rejection of the king. Adam and Eve were basically saying in Genesis 3, get out. They don't want the king. They're taking his crown away. They're rejecting him. And they're asserting their own way from now on. That's Genesis 3. And can you see why secular culture then is so rebellious? It rejects God's word as the ultimate truth and authority. Our politics is godless. People often cry, separation of church and state. What that originally meant was no particular denomination should be favored. It never meant separation of God from politics. Never. Psalm 2, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, because the point is, he is the king. Our state schools and universities spit out curriculum with no reference to God. Each discipline wants to live by its own terms and go its own way. Our morality is now based on feelings rather than the word of God, and even the worship of the church at times can descend into being ruled by feelings. An article on the BBC website describes how a woman was going to start her own church. She wasn't welcome enough in all the churches she went to. Well, she's going to start her own church. And if you come to her church, you can express yourself in the way that you want to express yourself. Do what you want, she says. So this passage is a good reminder that ultimate authority for society, for church, and for your life belongs to God alone. We may not like it, and we may shake our fists like Adam and Eve and try to eject the king from the garden, but nothing will change the fact that he is the king, and everybody must reckon with that fact. He rules the garden, it's his. Let's not take all his blessings for granted. The opening chapters remind us that God is not only creator, all-powerful, and not only good, and so lavishly providing, he is the lawgiver too. The second thing we then see is covenant blessings and curses. Sometimes pressing the wrong button doesn't matter. If I go to an aged care facility and get in the elevator and I find myself on the wrong floor or in the basement because I've pressed the wrong button, well, I'll get over it. It's inconvenience, but I'll get over it. However, sometimes pressing the wrong button or pulling the wrong handle can be disastrous. When I was little, I can't remember what age, but when I was little, I was in a car traveling at 100 kilometres an hour and I thought, well, I'll just pull that handle just to see what happens. Just to see. And thankfully, it didn't fling wide open, but it did open a little. Pretty dangerous. Devastating consequences if it all went wrong. We need to understand that this first lesson in obedience in Genesis 2 is no small thing. It's actually couched in a covenant framework. As you know, there are various covenants in the Bible, and these covenants might be termed relational agreements. I know theologians, Reformed theologians, will debate this to endless degrees as to how to describe a covenant, but let's just go with relational agreement. There's a relational side to it, but there is certain contractual things as well. as Phillips in his commentary puts it otherwise, oath bonds that establish formal relationships between the Lord and his people. The verses we're looking at don't actually mention the name covenant, but you'll notice all the marks of the covenant are there. God made an agreement with Adam. There are particular promises and penalties, as is the case with any covenant. And so Reformed scholars have concluded that since this looks and smells like a covenant, well, it must be a covenant. If it looks and smells like an apple, it must be an apple. If it looks and smells like a covenant, must be a covenant. So Westminster Confession 7:2 explains, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his prosperity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Hosea chapter 6 verse 7 also says, interestingly, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Maybe that verse is referring to the Garden of Eden. Now, what does this all mean? It means that this test of obedience carries very weighty consequences. Regardless of how you want to define a covenant or all the minor details, this obedience carries weighty consequences as part of this covenant arrangement. Because there is the threat of death and the promise of life. On the one hand, there's the threat of death. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. By death it means the entirety, of course, of all that death involves. So, moral death, as in separation from God. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Physical death and eternal death, as in the punishment of hell. Jesus spoke of this in horrifying terms when he said sinners will be thrown, quote, into hell where their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. So on the other side of this door, if we think of this tree as a door for a moment, on the other side of this door then, this door of disobedience is a steep drop. It would be like stepping off a cliff, going through the door and stepping off a cliff into a deep abyss where the mouth of hell is ready to receive the person that has gone through that door. These are weighty consequences. Sometimes people are quick to say, Christians included, everyone's entitled to make a mistake, or nobody's perfect. But notice here that God gives no license for sin. And just one act of disobedience is a capital offense. Just one act of disobedience will put someone through that door. One sin is high treason. You see, it's so easy, isn't it, to take the holiness and majesty of God for granted. We can lower God to our standard and think, well, God can just be like me and, oh, well, one little mistake, who worries? But God is not like you and he is not like me. He is holy, holy, holy. Have you ever felt proud? Deaf? Have you ever felt failed to encourage a fellow believer? Deaf. Have you ever missed a church service out of laziness? Deaf. Have you ever been discontent? Deaf. Are you thankful every day? Deaf if you're not. You see, there's no such thing as respectable sins. All sin is sin. And just one, is enough to go plunging into hell. And the prophet Isaiah saw the holiness of God. He straightway cried out, woe to me, I am ruined. He straightway expressed a curse on himself because he saw the greatness and holiness of God, the perfection of God, and he saw himself as so dirty. When we rightly perceive God's perfection, we too will realize we deserve to be cursed. On the other hand, there is the promise of life. If Adam had obeyed, he would have been given the gift of eternal life. Humanity wasn't born with immortality. 1 Timothy 6 says God alone has immortality. But with obedience would come the reward of passing into eternal life. Hence, it's referred to as the covenant of works, not because this particular covenant is at odds with grace, because we saw last week how good and lavish God has provided. This covenant is not at odds with grace. It's because obedience or works would be graciously crowned with life. How do we know that life was the reward? Says, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. That, of course, included the tree of life. The implication being, if Adam obeyed, he would receive this promised life. There's probably no power in the tree itself. The name of the tree is suggestive of what's promised. Life. Already the life Adam was provided with was incredibly blessed. Again, we saw last week, the Garden of Eden, the garden that was in Eden was even more abundant than everything else around. And everything else around was very good. Adam and Eve could not have wanted any more. Everything was beautiful, delightful, and lavish. And now this passage says God is going to crown them with even more. Boys and girls, if you had asked Adam and Eve, what would you wish for? What do you wish for? If you had three wishes, what would you ask for? Do you know what they would say? I think they would look at you a bit funny and say, what? I don't need a wish for anything. I've got it all. They were literally living the dream. This is a good reminder to us, before we move on, this is a good reminder to us what it means to live well. To live well is to live in obedience with God. Living in obedience with God is life-giving. Marriages flourish when they're modeled on Ephesians 5 and how Christ relates to the church. Family life flourishes when boys and girls obey their parents in the Lord, and it even says so. Ephesians 6, it will be well with you. Churches flourish when members take up their responsibilities to one another. One another mentioned those 59 times, I think it is. And so even on this side of the fall, we can still live well by obeying God. Those who delight in the law of the Lord, says Psalm 1, will be like a tree planted by streams of water. And so we have these consequences in the garden, these weighty consequences. The promise of death, promise of life. From the beginning, humanity has been confronted with two ways to live. So what did Adam and Eve choose? The final thing we see is through Christ's merit, we inherit. You can feel the tension build in the narrative. Will they pass the test? If you were reading the Bible for the first time, you would think, wow, what's going to happen? Will they give a decisive yes to their Maker? However, this plot is not like reading a novel. You can read a novel, be engaged in it, put it down and move on with life. One of the most important things we need to realize this morning is that this moment and all its weighty consequences actually has consequences for your life and mine. It's not just a plot involving Adam and Eve. When Adam entered this covenant, your name and my name was included. You see, Adam, the Bible goes on to say that Adam is the representative of all humanity. Did you know that? Romans 5 highlights this connection when it says, "For as by the one man disobedience, many were made sinners." By the one man. Who is that one man? Well, Romans 5 tells us it's Adam. Who is the one man that brought devastation to humanity? Adam. Who is the one man who is stuffing it all up for all of humanity? It is Adam. We know how the story continues. Adam failed and the curses of the covenant were unleashed on him. But here's the point. The curses were unleashed on him and all humanity to come. Boys and girls, I've mentioned once before the New England Primer was first produced in 1687 and it was used in American schools well into the 1800s. And the children, the little children back in those days were taught in that primer a little phrase. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. You remember that phrase? In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's very important theology and very important truth captured right there, captures the heart of the text. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. I know babies are cute. They're very beautiful, but they're not innocent. Are they? They have a sinful nature. They're born guilty. Do you realize from day dot, you and I are born guilty before the Almighty God? Adam's disobedience was so devastating for himself and Eve, but also for us. The tragedy that is unfolding later in Genesis 3 is our tragedy. Because the covenant of works is broken, the vase is smashed, life is lost. And it was just one sin that was all that was needed. Again, do you realize the holiness of God? Do you realize the holiness of God? Don't waste your time trying to do good things to earn your way into heaven. Adam already blew that chance away. And your own sins only compound the problem. The cherubim barred the way to Eden, and the way to heaven is barred ever since. To all who remain in Adam. But then you might say, well, I've been a kind person. I don't drink. I give tithes to the church. I've done a lot for the church over the years. Well, that's all good to do, of course. But none of that will budge the cherubim. You won't get past. As Paul said, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. As the song goes, not the labors of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. So what's our hope? What's our hope of escaping the curse? What's our only comfort in life and in our final days on this earth? Our only comfort is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one that's been fully obedient. He's the one that said every time the devil came at him, he's the one that said, "It is written." He's the one that didn't. We read that passage in Ezekiel because, you know, there's an example of a person trying to make themselves God and getting all proud and thinking he's God. It's a contrast to the Lord Jesus, who every moment was a step in obedience. Obedience to the God and King of creation. He's the one we need. He's the one. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The second Adam keeps the covenant of works that we broke. The second Adam puts the vase back together, if you like. And that's the good news. That's the good news, because we don't have to look to ourselves anymore. We can't look to ourselves. We could never look to ourselves. God has given someone whom we can look to, and a righteousness by which we can embrace. And when we take hold of that righteousness by faith, that righteousness is ours. That perfect obedience becomes ours. And that's the beauty of the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. You know well that the Pharisee could simply ask, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when he asked that, his prayer was answered and righteousness was credited or imputed to his account. And Jesus said that man went home justified. We read from Zechariah 3, and there's that priest named Joshua. It's a courtroom scene. God is in the courtroom. Satan is there. Satan is there, the accusing attorney. And this high priest is there, and it's not a pretty sight. I mentioned this recently in a sermon, how, you know, the priests say they have to be pure and holy to serve in the sanctuary. There was all those ceremonies even before they could get in to do their work for the day. But this priest is feral. Zechariah 3:17 says, now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. From an Old Testament perspective, we have an abhorrent sight. That priest is guilty. Satan has every reason to accuse. And that priest is like us, is he not? Guilty as charged. There's no way to escape, no way to scrub it clean, to get rid of our sin, because if we look back over our life, we will find that one sin. And 1,000 more, of course. So how can we become righteous before a holy God? Well, consider what happens next. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. You see, that's what happens to every believer. That's what happens to you and me who by faith take hold of Christ. We are clothed. The moment you believe, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the way to life has been opened yet once again. The cherubim step aside so that you can get through, because you've got the right garments, the garments of Christ. All the blessings of life come flooding back to us. As the song goes, our work faileth, Christ's availeth. He is all our righteousness. He, our Saviour, has forever set us free from dire distress. Through his merit, we inherit light and peace and happiness. So in conclusion, in a way, there are still two doors, two trees, two ways, even in this present day. What then will you do with the word of God? Will you remain in Adam? And like Adam, continue to go your own way, falling headlong to your death. Will you accept the King's offer of life through Jesus Christ? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed from death to life. Enter the abundant life of Jesus Christ now. And enjoy its fullness in the new heavens and the new earth, where, interestingly, the tree of life appears again, symbolizing all God's life-giving blessings restored. Amen.